about futility. The reason that we would say that is because futility is part of the way that God deals with mankind because of his displeasure with humanity. Remember our outline of the book. We have the thematic statement in 1:16 and 17. And as we get into the body of the book, chapter 1:18 through 3:20 looks at God's displeasure with humanity. That is a problem that has two steps necessary in order to resolve it. First, by belief, unrighteous people can obtain righteousness. But the second part of the solution is the righteous by faith can live victoriously. Victoriously over the futility that is the judgment that God, or the sentence that God has placed upon planet Earth. He has done that because of his displeasure with humanity. Let's quickly review the thematic statement. Let's see, actually, in preparation for that, remember that in the justification by faith alone section, where the unrighteous can obtain righteousness by faith, the word faith or believe shows up four times in the thematic statement. Live or life shows up once in the thematic statement, but then in the justification by faith section, 27 uses of faith or believe, but only one of life or live. Then in the victorious Christian living section, 5:12 through 8:39, which we're going to be focusing on the second half of that, it reverses. This is a clear indication that these are two separate sections in the book. And it requires both for a person to be justified as well as living victoriously because of walking by the Spirit, that a person will gain victory over the futility that God has put planet Earth under. Now, going back to the thematic statement, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ or the good news concerning Christ, for it is the power of God for deliverance. That would be a better rendering than salvation, because people tend to think that it's talking about receiving eternal life, but it is not, because this deliverance is available to all believers. It is not something that automatically happens because a person believes. The victorious life section, chapter 5:12 through the end of chapter 8, is looking at how it is that believers can avail themselves of the deliverance from futility. Then we looked at verse 17, corrected translation. For in it, that is this good news message that Paul is giving to these Roman believers about how they can be delivered from wrath or be delivered from futility. The righteousness of God by faith, granted to faith, is revealed. Just as it is written, now the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Paul is here saying that righteous by faith people have an opportunity to live, to escape from the futility, to escape from the wrath that is being poured out upon planet Earth at this very time. So, Romans 7 uses a marriage illustration. Let's take a look there, and I'll show you how that does it in Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak as those who know, to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now you notice that the way that I have termed this in the outline, the deadliness of two dead to the law Christians, that is the bride of Christ, is if they flirt with the law. Now, we get the picture here as we look at this slide of someone that's sending signals to one guy, but her heart is not with him. That's what Paul is illustrating, is that it really is spiritual adultery for believers to flirt with the law, since we are dead to the law and our relationship is now with Christ. And so he uses a marriage illustration in order to make the point that the law is something that we have become dead to. It is not something that we ought to be flirting with.
John, can I ask a question?
Sure.
So this is for Jewish people, because the Gentiles were never married to the law. How does that work in this?
Well, the Gentiles shouldn't entertain that relationship either, because they also have been married to Christ. So, I mean, in other words, yes, Jews were under the law, Gentiles never were, but if it's wrong for Jewish believers to revert back to the law, it would also be wrong for Gentiles who have never been under the law to do the same thing.
So it might be something like Gentiles should not marry a dead purpose of God, instead marry as the bride of Christ.
Right. Yeah. And that's okay. So in other words, although Gentiles have never been under the law, if it would be wrong for Jewish believers in Jesus to revert back to the law, so it would be for Gentile believers as well. So I mean,
but if our group was asked that question by someone,
sure,
we could just say we would explain what's good for the Jews is also good for the Gentiles here.
Right.
Right. Okay.
So the church is called the bride of Christ, and so we're essentially, Paul is working with that figure here at this juncture. Now, one might ask the question, why is it that the New Testament speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, and there is a looking forward and anticipation in the New Testament of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Since Jesus in Matthew 22 indicates that there will not be the sexual relationship that exists between husband and wives, that's something for this age, that's not something for the age to come, why then would the picture be used of marriage? I would argue that it is because in Israel, the practice was that when a groom was going to get married, he would build an addition to his father's house for his bride. In John chapter 14, we have where Jesus says, "In my father's house, in his household, are many dwelling places." That would be a better rendering than the old King James that said mansions. That in modern English doesn't communicate what was intended there. Mansion in the time of the old King James was equivalent to manse, and it would be a dwelling place. Literally, the Greek there is mone, which is a dwelling place. I think that it's the picture is that the church is going to be welcomed into the Father's household with high honors in the same way as a bride would be welcomed into a father's house as the groom brings her into the new addition to the house. That, I think, is the reason that the marriage picture is, or illustration is used quite a bit in the New Testament, is that there's an analogy for the way that the church will be welcomed into the household. So, obviously I had to cover up the middle guy's head, but as no mortal is going to represent Christ. But this is essentially what we would see in verse 4, that it says, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, not married to the law, but married to Christ, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And the argument that Paul is making is that believers ought not to flirt with the law. Now, in the next section, Paul moves on, that sin takes advantage of the law, making believers fail. In other words, people go with very good intentions when they try to keep the law. They're saying, well, the law expresses what God said in the Old Testament concerning sin. Well, he said it to Israel. Things are different. We are not under the Sabbath rule. Gentiles have never been. All sorts of rules. You can't mix cotton and wool and so on and so forth. Those were rules for the nation of Israel. They are not rules for the church. The church finds its rules in the New Testament. But here's how Paul is going to place or argue this. When we see rules and regulations, when a person is looking at the Old Testament, they're focused upon the Old Testament laws, saying, well, you know, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do that, and they're rigidly focused upon the rules, there's a tendency to want to break the rules. I mean, we've all seen fingerprints when it says wet paint. Here we have no dogs allowed. Well, do not push button. You know he's going to push it. Illustration of Pandora's box, and then very creatively in Danville, Ohio, they put a frowny face when people are going faster than speed limit. And then, of course, the woman being tempted in the garden. Rules tend to have that type of an effect. But Paul says, Romans 7:6, we have been delivered from the law. And we're not to become re-enslaved to it, or in the case of Gentiles, become enslaved to something that never had jurisdiction over us. But sin takes advantage of the law in the sense that we are tempted when we're told not to do something. But when people look at Romans 7, verses 7 through 25, there's a tendency to say, oh, this is Paul when he was an unbeliever. Or even though Paul is saying I, he's really not talking about himself. He's talking about others. But the fact that Paul in this section uses the word I, me, my, or myself 52 times, I think it's hard to deny that Paul is talking about himself. But as we look at statements that he makes in here, it is clear that Paul is talking about himself as a believer at an earlier stage in his life, but still as a believer. He's not talking about before the Damascus Road. He's talking about after he believed. Notice how in verse 19 he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if what I will not to do, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul makes statements in the next section that are clearly descriptions of him as a believer. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity into the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His answer, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying God has brought him deliverance. But the deliverance, as it is explained in Romans chapter 8, once again, is not a deliverance that happens simply because a person has believed in the message of life. Remember, Paul has set forth that there are two issues that have made it so that God is displeased with mankind. The first issue is for their unrighteousness to be dealt with by believing Jesus for his message of life. But the second thing that Romans 8 details, the second stage of the solution for coming out from under wrath, is to walk by the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh. Oddly enough, when in Romans 8 Paul talks about walking according to the flesh, he is not talking about sinning it up, although that would be an expression of walking according to the flesh. But here in this passage, here in Romans 7, Paul was walking or living according to the flesh because he was seeking to please God by law keeping, and Paul has just explained that law keeping does not result in a successful Christian life. And the reason it doesn't is when we're told, do not covet, well, lo and behold, we start coveting. You know, and it's, well, why didn't God give me such a nice car as my neighbor has? Oh, okay. God didn't do that. Then after a while, we start thinking, well, why didn't God do that? God, you should have given me that. Right? We find ourselves coveting because we have been reminded by the rule not to covet, and lo and behold, it sets in motion, as Paul says here, of coveting. And that's what Paul has illustrated. Look at what he has said earlier in that chapter, starting at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. I mean, what Paul is saying here is the law took advantage, or sin took advantage of the law, that the law, which was intended for good, has instead been turned by the sin propensity that was in Paul and is in all believers, in all people actually, ended up making it so that Paul found himself coveting simply because he was told it was wrong to covet. Okay. That now brings us once again into Romans 8. And again, this is review, but we're going to be trying to move fairly quickly in this overview. Remember that in chapter 1, let's see, once again, this slide doesn't have everything corrected. Okay, God's displeasure with humanity. That was the first section of the body of the book, up through 3:20. Then, the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. That's by believing the message of life. Chapter 3:21 through 5:11. That's part of the solution for God's displeasure with humanity. But it also requires that the righteous by faith, that is, believers, can live victoriously by walking according to the Spirit. And Paul makes that argument starting in chapter 5, 12, going through the end of 8. We're going to look at where Paul is actually developing the concept of walking according to the Spirit. So that, once again, helps orient us to where we are in the book. We have looked in chapter 7 at the futility that happens when a believer tries to keep the law. Paul is saying, don't do that. There's a better way. There is a better way to please God, and that is to walk according to the Spirit, which is his argument in chapter 8. Now, once again, looking, starting at Romans 7:7, he said that the law made him recognize that coveting is sin. Well, the picture is fairly obvious. And here's John D. Rockefeller. Someone asked him, he was at that time the richest man in the world, and someone asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little more. Never satisfied. Paul has described in chapter 7, verse 10, that the law, which was intended for life, instead brings death. Look at what Proverbs 19:16 says. Whoever keeps the commandments keeps their life, but whoever shows contempt for their ways will die. This is talking about physical death. Chapter 7, verse 13. The law identified sin in such a way that it becomes clear how sinful it is. I know when we were in Denver, we were always fighting dandelions. Now we're fighting Dallas grass and all sorts of other things. But you see one dandelion and say, no problem. But when you see the place overtaken, the law is pointing out sin in such a way that it shows this is what it becomes. It just degrades. Now, question. If you have a speed limit sign, is that very effective in slowing people down? No, but on the other hand, if you see a police car driving around, all of a sudden, everybody's slowing down. It's amazing when I was driving across the country how you'd see people flying until they saw a police car, and then they'd slam on their brakes and really slow down. Now, how is the law to be used? I mean, after all, we've got a big section of the law. We have the Old Testament that contains the laws. We aren't under them. But I make the analogy to all the mirrors in my truck, which, by the way, I recently sold. But if you look here at this 18-wheeler truck unit, he's got all kinds of mirrors all over the place because you just can't see around your trailer unless you have lots of mirrors. But if we look at this woman who's driving, actually she wasn't driving. I reversed the photo. She was on the right-hand side. And the scenery that's flying by on the outside, I added that. She was just sitting there. Probably there was someone in the driver's seat, but notice she's staring at the mirror. Now, if she were actually driving as fast as the picture makes it look like she's going, and she's staring at that mirror, it's not going to be long and she's going to crash into something. Paul is saying, don't get fixated on the law. When we get fixated on the law, it would be like staring at the mirror, at the rearview mirror, and not seeing where we're going, not focusing on God and his word. On the other hand, in this semi-truck, the driver is going to spend most of his time looking out his front windows, but he's going to check his side windows, and he checks his mirrors. Mirrors will be a reference point, but they should not become our focus. The law is a reference point, but it should not become our focus. Our focus should be upon seeking to please God by what the New Testament tells us. In particular, here in Romans, he's telling us that walking according to the Spirit, which is walking according to New Testament revelation by the power of the Spirit is how we please God and how we come out from under the futility and out from under the wrath. So, Romans chapter 7 finishes out the section within the righteous can live victoriously, where he looks at the futility of trying to keep the law. Chapter 8 moves into how to live victoriously from a practical standpoint of walking by the Spirit. Now, when you look at Romans 8:1, it's obviously the passage out of which Charles Wesley drew the line, "No condemnation now I dread." The first part of Romans 8:1 reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But Charles Wesley did not understand this verse. A major reason that he did not understand it is because there had not been a clear explanation of the Greek word katakrima, which is the word that is here translated condemnation. I'll propose that it should be translated differently. But on top of that, you may notice, if you compare my translation at the top of the page with what is in your Bibles, there are some differences. The first difference we'll talk about is that the phrase, "who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit," is not present in many of your translations. And that is because modern translators have tended to prefer the Egyptian manuscripts. I will not take the time, but I can argue rather powerfully that the majority family of manuscripts are the more reliable manuscripts and the ones that we ought to trust. But the King James and New King James versions properly include these words. But let's say that you say, well, okay, my Bible doesn't have those words in verse 1. Drop down to verse 4. We'll start in end of verse 3. He, that is Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So even if your version does not have those words in verse 1, they are in verse 4. Clearly, they are part of the context. And the issue in Romans 8 is how it is that believers can walk by the Spirit and as a result escape what is here translated as condemnation. Now, I know when you see that word condemnation, you're thinking lake of fire. That's what Charles Wesley was also thinking. But the word here is katakrima. And katakrima also appears in Romans 5:16 and 18. It is a term that deals with the here and now, not with the lake of fire. And within the argument of Romans, faith in Christ is step one of two for victorious living. Those who are in Christ Jesus is a reference to people who have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The New Testament speaks about believers being in Christ. But the second part of that verse is restricting this. The ones who escape the katakrima, here improperly translated condemnation, are those believers who walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. Now remember, as we were maintaining in chapter 7, the thing that Paul is primarily focused upon here is law keeping as a way of walking according to the flesh. Notice that what Paul has sought at the end of chapter 7 is deliverance. Notice in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul, as a believer, was saying, how can I receive deliverance? Romans 8 says, it's not simply enough for a person to be in Christ, that is to be a believer. In order to escape the katakrima, it also requires of walking according to the Spirit. Let's see the development of this. Let's see why katakrima should be translated differently than our English translations have tended to handle it. Walking according to the Spirit appears in the King James and New King James in Romans 8:1. It also appears in verse 4. There is therefore now no servitude of sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's look at that little boy in the picture. He is walking according to how his father is walking out into the surf. How is it that we walk according to the Spirit? It is as we are in the New Testament and we are learning God's Word and we are being transformed by God's Word, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the Word is what brings about that transformation in us. This is how we walk according to the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God that we have. He goes on to explain why it is that the servitude to sin has ended. Now, I'll be talking more about servitude to sin, the katakrima, in further slides, but let's go on with the argument as it's stated here. For the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that what is weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's whole argument here is that the cessation of the servitude of sin does not happen by means of law keeping. It happens by means of walking according to the Spirit. And the righteous requirement that the law set forth for Israel is fulfilled in us who have never been under the law as we walk according to the Spirit, and we do that as we learn and use the New Testament scriptures. Okay, what is katakrima? I've here rendered it servitude to sin. It's the sentence. We're going to show that it, technically speaking, is the sentencing. There are stages as people go through trials. There's first determination of guilt. Okay, let's assume that the defendant is found guilty. Then there is sentencing, and then there is the serving of the sentence. Right here, you're looking at inmates who are serving their sentence. They have gone through two stages, guilt and then sentence. Now they are serving the sentence. What Paul is here talking about is that the removal of the sentence happens only for believers who walk according to the Spirit. That sentencing has affected all of planet Earth, as Romans 8 is going to talk about. Let's look at this a little further. Once again, we have krima, which is guilt issues, and you notice that we have the kata in front of the krima, that's sentencing, but then katakrima would also be related to the serving of the sentence. Guilt, sentencing, serving of the sentence. The passage that we really need to look at in order to see this, and actually the passage that caused the lexicographers to reassess the textual evidence, both in the New Testament as well as in secular Greek writings, is Romans chapter 5, verse 16. So let's turn there. And the gift, this is a gift of eternal life that Jesus gives to believers. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Okay, what he's saying is, Jesus died so that he could give life, eternal life, to those who believe him for it. On the other hand, Adam's sin in the garden plunged all of humanity into death. So they're polar opposites. Jesus gives life, Adam gave death. The free gift, gift of eternal life, is not like the offense. Verse 15, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, that is to all believers. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the krima, the judgment, which came upon the one offense, resulted in katakrima, sentencing. There was first a judgment. Man sinned. Man is guilty. Adam was guilty in the garden. But then in Genesis chapter 3, there was a sentencing, thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, and so on and so forth. There was sentencing. And then planet Earth has endured that sentence ever since. So there was judgment which led to a sentence. And the sentence is a servitude to sin that humanity has been placed under. By contrast, notice, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Jesus offers eternal life to those who believe. And it resulted from the need to resolve the many offenses, the many sins, the multitude of sins. And what does it result in? Justification. Once again, justification is it's related to the Greek word that is also translated of righteousness. It's an unfortunate thing. In English, sometimes we take Latin terms, which justification comes from Latin, whereas righteousness is a Germanic-based word. Our language is Anglo-Saxon, so we have a German side, the Anglo side, and we have a Latin side. That sometimes makes it so that we don't see words as being parallel that are meant to be parallel. Okay, let's talk about the discoveries with regard to katakrima. This here is a picture of Gustav Adolf Deichmann. He said there is no adequate antithesis between krima, judgment, and katakrima. That's the sentencing. For the former never suggests a trial ending in acquittal. If katakrima means the result of the krima, krima being the judgment, then katakrima would be the penal servitude, the servitude as a penalty from which those in Christ Jesus are delivered, Romans 8, 1. And dikaioma represents the restoration of the criminal, a fresh chance given to him. Two other grammarians or lexicographers, Moulton and Milligan, they say the judgment, the krima, passed on Adam led to a penalty, katakrima, i.e. servitude to sin. This is their analysis of Romans chapter 5, verse 16. What Deichmann and Moulton and Milligan said has gradually filtered into the literature, and it's caused a major change in the approach to Romans 8:1. The understanding should be based upon an understanding of Romans 5:16 and how the terms are used and differentiated there. When it talks, when your translation, say in 5:16, 5:18, and 8:1, condemnation, it should be understood as the penalty, the sentencing, the servitude to sin. Now I have related this back to Genesis 3, and we're going to see good reason to do that. Genesis 3 is the foundation for what Paul says in Romans 5:16. The judgment there, the krema, led to a sentence, the katakrima, a servitude to sin. Let's see how that plays out. Once again, verdict and sentence, Romans 5:16. Now, Genesis chapter 3, we have to ask the question, does it present the verdict or the sentence, the krema or the katakrima, or both? Well, it's very interesting. When you look at Genesis 3, you'll never see the word sin and you'll never see the word death. But hold your place here and let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. What was it that God announced prior to the point that the man and the woman ate of the tree? Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall, as it says here in New King James, surely die. Now the Hebrew says, of dying you will die. A process of death was instituted that would culminate in physical death, and potentially, if they had not ever believed, would culminate in an eternal separation from God. I would argue from Genesis chapter 4 and from Genesis chapter 3 that both Adam and Eve were believers. That is, they came to believe subsequent to the eating of the tree, but during their lives, Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 give indication of their content of faith. After we talk about, walk our way through the passage, if there's enough time, I can go back and look at that. But notice the blame shifting here, as God has pronounced in Genesis 3 curses on the serpent, curses on the man, and curses on the woman. Each one of them faced katakrima, but none of them were sentenced there to death. There was no judicial verdict. The judicial verdict was pre-announced in Genesis 2, and it undoubtedly was stated during the time that the Lord confronted them in the garden, but Moses did not record for us the krema being spoken of in Genesis 3, but only the sentence, thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow, and so forth. Toil. Earth was put into futility. In the garden, they tended it, and it was easy. No weeds. Imagine that. No weeds. And what they did in the garden came easily, but once they were evicted from the garden, they faced toil. By the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, by Murphy's Law, everything came into effect. You might say, wait a moment, I haven't seen that so far here in Romans. Well, let's read about it. Let's read about Romans and its commentary on Genesis. Start at Romans 8:18. That's in the same context that we're considering. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is a reference back to Genesis 3. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so Paul is commenting on Genesis chapter 3. He's looking back to how God plunged the universe into futility as the katakrima. And what Paul is saying is, if a person is a believer and the person walks according to the Spirit, there's a level of escape from the futility. You say, well, we're still in this planet Earth, this cursed Earth. But what Paul is going to say is not that we escape suffering. Verse 17 makes it clear that escape from suffering is not Paul's objective in this life. But instead, we convert what suffering we have from being something that God views as our deserved sentence into something that he sees as rewardable. Something that he sees as undeserved suffering, and that he will indeed reward believers for. So it doesn't eliminate the suffering. Paul is not talking about an escape from suffering in this life. That escape is not going to happen until we're in the presence of the Lord, or for the universe, it's not going to happen until the start of the millennium. But Paul is talking about a transformation of the suffering from something that is a deserved thing, that is part of God's sentence, into something that God says, well, I know it's an undeserved suffering, and I will reward believers for standing up for the things of Christ who go through that suffering on his sake. So, once again, Genesis chapter 3 is looking at the katakrima. It's looking at the sentencing. In Genesis 2:17, there was a prediction of the verdict. The verdict is not ever stated within Genesis 3. God could have said, you're dead. God could have said, you're sinners. He could have pronounced the verdict. He could have said, you're guilty. But what is recorded for us by Moses is the sentence being passed, and then planet Earth has faced that sentence ever since. Creation has been subjected to futility. It groans for deliverance. When I see these the dryness, the erosion, the huge thunderstorm, and that God in a variety of ways puts futility into planet Earth. I mean, you look at the water there and you say, the water that would come down from those clouds, what earthly good is it going to do this land right here? Downstream, yes, it may help farmers who are downstream, but right here, this is cursed Earth. It may be pretty, but it's cursed. During the millennium, things are going to be different. Planet Earth is going to have the curse removed, and animals that are enemies of people and enemies of each other are going to be in harmony. Very interesting descriptions in Isaiah, and they should not be spiritualized away. They are meant to be understood as that is what it's going to be like when God fulfills the promises to Abraham that were made in Genesis 12 and following under the Abrahamic covenant. that is planet Earth and the universe looking forward to the millennium because the curse will be removed. Now, many of you have seen Cool Hand Luke that was shot in Stockton, California, where I lived. It looked like Paul Newman was really sweating and really working hard, being told, dig this hole, and then he digs the hole and he throws the dirt up on the side, and he's told, well, you can't put the dirt there. And so he digs and redigs and digs and redigs and digs and redigs. Well, not really. My father was under contract to do all the digging with our backhoe. So that very backhoe that my father is sitting on there was actually what dug Paul Newman's ditch. Paul Newman just had the shovel in his hand, and my father even made a little bit of loose dirt on the top so he wouldn't have to work very hard to be able to shovel up a little bit of dirt. But Hollywood made it look like Paul Newman was really working up a sweat. But being in a chain gang would be futility. And Paul's illustration is planet Earth is in a chain gang. Planet Earth is suffering futility because of the world being plunged into sin and death back in the garden. But there's a release. Not a release from suffering, but a release from the futility of it. In the sense that when believers suffer in accordance with Romans 8:17b, because those believers are standing up for the things of the Lord and they're suffering as a consequence, then the suffering is an undeserved suffering and it's rewardable. So it is a removal of the futility, because instead of suffering for nothing and continuing to suffer for nothing and continuing to suffer for nothing, with it being part of the futility to which humanity has been sentenced, God views it as something that he will reward. So what he is looking at is not an escape from suffering, but a transformation of that suffering. Now, I think, as I've told when we've been through this before, Corrie ten Boom is an excellent illustration. She talked about how she and her sister smuggled pages of a Bible so that they would have that with them and they could talk to people about the Lord in their camps as they were imprisoned by the Nazis for sheltering Jews during World War II. She said in one prison camp, this one building they were sent to was just infested with fleas. She asked her sister, are we supposed to even give thanks for the fleas? And her sister said yes. A few days later, they figured out that they actually did have a reason to give thanks for the fleas. The German guards stayed out of the building, and they were able to have open Bible studies and talk to people about the Lord because the fleas kept the German guards out. And Corrie ten Boom gave thanks in years later for the suffering that she had from those fleas, because she saw the Lord use it for ministry. But Paul's talking about something that has even longer term effects. Even longer term effects than a personal enjoyment of the fact that God had given an opportunity for ministry. What Paul is saying is there's opportunity for rewardability. I wouldn't be at all surprised if Corrie ten Boom and her sister will be rewarded for their service by the Lord. He's the one who's going to make those decisions. That's above my pay grade, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. So, dropping back to Romans 8:2. He says, Paul says there, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, when Neil Armstrong was on the moon's surface, and he took his one small step for man, one great leap for mankind, he was freed from Earth's gravity. But the rest of humanity, all except the three Apollo 11 astronauts, they were all under Earth's gravity. Neil Armstrong and the other two were freed from it. Paul is saying we have been freed from the law of sin and death. The law with its implications of sin and death. That believers have the right, as he argued in Romans chapter 6, we have the right to say no to sin. And we actually have within our power the ability to carry that out. Unfortunately, no believer in this earthly body ever stays very long in a state of resisting sin and staying out of it. We all end up succumbing to it, but we have the right to. Paul says we've been freed from the law, we've been freed from sin as an absolute slave master. Doesn't mean that we don't voluntarily allow ourselves to be re-enslaved, but we have the power available to us because of the assets that God has given to us. Romans 8:3, Paul contrasts the law. The law could not accomplish anything because it was weak through the flesh. And this person here doesn't look very strong compared to the barbell that he's trying to pick up. And believers who are trying to please God by keeping the law will have the same experience that Paul had there in Romans chapter 7. Paul is not here in Romans 8 arguing that people need to believe. That argument's been made already in the book. He's talking about the need for believers to walk according to the Spirit in order to please God rather than by trying to keep the law. Now in Romans 8:3, Paul looks at the fact that the Father was willing to sacrifice his Son. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. And so, like Abraham, God knew the pain of sacrificing his only Son. But Jesus was sent to planet Earth not only so that unbelievers could receive life by believing in him, but he's also sent to planet Earth so that he could enable believers to live in the resurrection power that he also lived in. That is the way that we have the potential for victory over sin in this life. Now, notice there in Romans 8:4, it did not say that he sent the Son in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I recently sold my Dodge Dually diesel that looks similar to this one that's depicted here, but in that there is a part in the timing system that has become known as the killer dowel pin. The original one would have a tendency at some point to fall out, and it could even destroy the entire engine. Usually it would destroy the timing system. Occasionally it would fall in such a way that it would cause no damage. Well, mine got that replaced. And so the replacement one was created in the likeness of the original one, the one that got the nickname the killer dowel pin. It wasn't identical. It was one that wouldn't have a tendency to fall out. Jesus looked from outward appearance to be an ordinary person, but he had no sin. No personal sin and no indwelling sin. So he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not in sinful flesh. Why is it that Jesus was sent? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's very important that the passage doesn't end there. Who is it that fulfills the righteous requirement of the law? Who is it that passes the baton? Those believers who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul, when he was trying to keep the law, was walking according to the flesh. Paul said, that's not who succeeds. The ones who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law are those believers who walk according to the Spirit. That's how Paul is aiming this. Remember, there was a problem that planet Earth faced. That problem was all of mankind was under God's displeasure. Two things are necessary to bring about a resolution. First, to believe the message of life. Paul was writing to people who had already believed, so he went through that fairly quickly in chapter 3:21 through 5:11. But he devotes much more space, the longest section of the whole book, to the argument that leads up to where he is right now, that walking by the Spirit is the way that a believer can escape the futility, escape God's wrath in time, and become pleasing and rewardable to the Lord. Romans 8:5 says that it's important to set their mind in the right place. Notice verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I remember the illustration that I've doctored up the picture and put the woman on the left side of the car and made it look like scenery was whizzing by and she was looking at her mirror. There's no problem with her looking at her mirror and attending to her makeup if she's not driving. But if she's driving, she should not be focused on that mirror. By illustration, the mirrors in our vehicles are used as a reference point to make sure that we know what's around us and we don't end up creating an accident. But we have to focus upon where we're driving. When you see this bloodhound, a bloodhound is absolutely focused on tracking whoever it's tracking. Right now, that dog is not looking to play with a ball. Its name is not Keter. It is not our dog. Our dog, no matter what, I mean, she could be eating, and you throw a ball, she'll forget about her food, and she'll go run after the ball. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is, the ball will distract her from anything. But this dog is focused. Paul says there in Romans 8:5 that, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. When Paul set his mind on the law, he was distracted from the Lord. But those who live according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Paul then says in Romans 8:6 that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. I mean, it has no alternative except to be in hostility to God. Why? Verse 7. To be carnally minded, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice, we have a phrase that's a little different here. It's saying, in the flesh, but what did we have in 8:1? According to the flesh, and in 8:4, according to the flesh. According to the flesh is different than in the flesh. In the flesh is a reference to unbelievers. Let me demonstrate that here from the context. Verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you, believers, remember chapter 1, repeatedly he calls them saints, he talks about their faith, they're believers. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers. He does not dwell in any unbeliever. Notice how he says that. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In the flesh, Paul is using as a description of being an unbeliever. Now, he didn't say walking in the flesh. He's just saying in the flesh. If a person is in the flesh, Paul is referring to a person being an unbeliever. But now when we look at believers, there are believers who are, obviously, no believer is in the flesh, so they're not in the flesh. But some believers walk according to the Spirit. Some believers walk according to the flesh. So Paul is addressing that issue. And so in verse 8, he's describing unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot please God. Believers can please God, but not all believers do please God. Paul didn't please God when he was walking according to the flesh, when he was law-keeping. He described the futility of that back in chapter 7. And he said, who's going to deliver me from this? Because though he willed not to sin, what did he do? He did sin. Everything was going topsy-turvy. Even though Paul was a believer, he was walking according to the flesh, and he was not pleasing God. Paul, once again, is arguing that believers need to learn to walk according to the Spirit. Now, I've got these slides slightly out of order, so let's look at Romans 8, 7. He says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. As you look at this, if you focus on the white part of the picture, you'll see two faces, two profiles of people looking towards each other. If you focus on the black part of it, you see some sort of pottery. The carnal mind, whether a believer or whether an unbeliever, a believer who's walking according to the flesh, they're looking at the wrong part of the picture. And as a result, they cannot please God. It is impossible. Their focus is in the wrong place. Their emphasis is on the wrong syllable. They got it wrong because they're looking at things but ending up seeing them improperly. That's where Paul said, wow, I read that I'm not supposed to covet. What do I find happens? I start coveting. It's emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's focus on the wrong part. Remember where I have the bloodhound? It was focused, and it was focused on exactly what it was supposed to be doing. It was tracking down the person. It wasn't chasing a ball. It wasn't chasing a rabbit. It was focused on the task at hand. Paul is aiming for believers to be focused upon the Lord, walking according to the Spirit. Now, you look at this picture. Is that little boy giving thanks for his friend being so rich? I don't think so. He's saying, I want that piggy bank, and I want the money that's in the piggy bank. That should be mine. And the mind that's set on the flesh is incapable of pleasing God because it goes in the wrong direction. You know, it's like hearing someone speak in a language that we don't understand. On the left, it's Spanish. On the right, it's French. And he's saying, I don't get it. And the carnal mind finds itself in that predicament. And as much as Paul wanted to please God, when he was trying to do so by keeping the law, it just didn't work. Now, we talked there about how Paul says that if a person has the Holy Spirit, that's a believer. But the person who lacks the Holy Spirit is an unbeliever. We can't see the Holy Spirit in someone, but Paul is going to make arguments that say that the Holy Spirit testifies, along with our human spirit testifying, that we are children of God. The presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer relates to promises that Jesus made and is very important to the spiritual life. Have an interesting issue that comes up in verse 10 and 11. And that is that we are in dead bodies. And, you know, our body is never going to want to please God. Notice he says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead. One would have expected that he would say the body is alive. No, he says it's dead. Even despite the fact that the person is a believer, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Mortal means dying, dead, capable of death, through his Spirit who dwells in you. How can this be? Paul says it's dead, but then he says that God gives life to our mortal body. We tend to read that, and we read it as if Paul said he makes your body alive. Our body isn't going to be alive. This body, this sinful body, is not going to be alive. We will receive a new resurrection body. What? How do we reconcile this? I think this illustration is probably the easiest way to do so. Life was given to the ground here in this illustration, not meaning that the dirt came alive, but there was life within it. Life was given to it without making the dirt alive. There's life because there is a plant that's growing, that has life, that is nourished and sustained by the soil and by the water, and of course by the sunlight. Within our dead bodies, there is that within us that is the regenerate part, which 1 John calls the seed. That's that which germinated when we heard the message of life and we believed it. Paul is able, he's not contradicting himself when he says, we're in a dead body and yet life has been given to it. Life exists within the sphere of that dead body because within us we have the regenerated human spirit. Romans 8:12 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, this couple is handcuffed to each other. Shall we say they're indebted to one another? Paul says, we have no debt, nothing that we owe to the flesh. We have no reason whatsoever to live according to it and its desires. We have been freed from the law of sin and death, as Paul said earlier in this chapter. We have every right to say no to sin, as he said in Romans chapter 6. But where does that leave us? Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking to people who are already believers. They have eternal life because they have believed Jesus for his promise of eternal life. But what he's saying is, if we walk according to the flesh, that is a course that leads to death. Now, Paul described himself three times in Romans chapter 7 as having died. He's obviously not talking about he went to the lake of fire. He isn't talking about that he physically died three times, but death is terminology that he applies to the death-like experience of not of walking with Christ and not living in the resurrection power that happens as a believer walks according to the Spirit. Romans 8:14 is looking at a model of shepherding as illustrated on the left side. Notice the shepherd is leading his sheep, whereas on the right, the sheep are being chased by a dog. Two different models of shepherding. But let's look at the wording here. For as many as are led by the Spirit. And you think about the law drove people. The law said, do this or else. It's threatening. It's looking at consequences. And it's focused negatively. That's chasing the sheep. Whereas what he's speaking about in verse 14 is being led by the Spirit. He says, these are sons of God. It's important to know here that son has a distinct usage in the New Testament. A son and a child are not synonymous. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, there are daughters as well. Son or daughter is talking about the concept of one being on an inheritance roll, whereas child is looking at the existence of life without talking about inheritance. That becomes important as we go on here within the passage. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's not being driven like these here that are in some labor camp. That's notice the contrast in verse 15. For verse 15a, for you did not receive the bondage of receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's not a being driven under fear, but it's being led. But let's see how. I'll make an analogy here in Romans 8:14 that should help. The co-pilot, who's on the right-hand side, is reading through the checklist for them to be able to take off with the plane safely, that all the flaps, all the controls have to be set properly. And so he reads the list out loud, and he's watching the pilot to make sure the pilot does what the pilot says the pilot's doing. But the pilot then moves all the controls to the appropriate location so that then they are ready to take off. You may remember many years ago, KAL-007 that was shot down over Sakhalin Island in Russia. What happened there was some wrong digits were typed in to the navigational system, and the plane ended up flying over Russia instead of over international airspace to head towards Korea, and as a result it got shot down. I would say here, the pilot is the one who hears the instructions read by the co-pilot. Co-pilots don't listen to the co-pilot. It's the pilot who is listening. The pilot is the one who is being led or directed by what the co-pilot says. In this passage, he's saying, the only ones who are sons of God are ones who are led by the Spirit. He did not say that all children of God are led by the Spirit. And that would be contrary to Paul's argument. Paul has been arguing in this section that there are believers who walk according to the flesh and are not being led by the Spirit. So it's going to be important for us to consider the difference between sons and children in this context. Now, Elizabeth had more than one child. William has had more than one child. George has not yet had children, of course. But when you look at the lineage for who becomes eligible to the throne, it goes Elizabeth, Charles, William, George. There are many other family members. And so this would be the line of sons. The line that is at this point heading towards the throne. If Elizabeth were to die, Charles would become king. If Charles were king and he died, William would become king. If William were king and he died, George would become king. Now, if the death sequence happened in a different order, then someone else would step in. There's a whole line of succession and so forth. We are looking at Elizabeth's sons, that is son, grandson, great-grandson. We are not looking at all of her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Sons, in this case, would be ones eligible for the throne. And adult sons, and the term adoption comes up in this passage. Adoption is the word huiothesia. Huios means son. Thesia means placement. Placement as son. And placement as son on the inheritance roll is what's being looked at, analogous to the line to become king of England. We would not say all believers are led by the Spirit. We would not say all people in the cockpit are led by the co-pilot. It is the pilot who is led, who follows the instructions as the co-pilot reads the checklist, and the pilot then says that he moved the switch, he moves it, and the co-pilot watches to make sure that it was indeed moved and it was moved properly. The passage here is saying those who are walking by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. They are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. In the passage, we're also going to see children mentioned, but children are differentiated from sons. Romans 8:15 talks about the former bondage. And then it talks about the conferral of sonship. There would be adoption ceremonies in Rome, and even a father might adopt his own biological child in order to make that child eligible for succeeding him as Caesar. Augustus was not a child of Julius, but he was adopted by Julius, making him eligible to become Caesar. But there are cases where there would be a son or a child that was born through a concubine or a lesser wife, and the father would adopt his own biological child in order to put that child onto the inheritance roll. I would argue that Jesus was adopted by Joseph. That is the way that Joseph was able to pass on to Jesus the right to the throne of David. When one looks at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph would have been qualified to become king, but he was under the curse of Keniah. And no physical descendant of Jeconiah could or will ever sit on the throne. Jesus was, because of virgin birth, not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. But the royal line went through Joseph, and Joseph would have needed to adopt Jesus in order to pass on the right to the throne. Now, as we look at verse 16, or verse 15b, you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, lots of people want to say that means daddy. No, it doesn't. Av is the word for father, but in Aramaic, the ba ending is there to say that the word the is there. Literally, Abba means the father. But when you have a vocative, when you address someone, the will regularly be there. So Abba, father, is saying father. Abba just means father. It doesn't mean daddy. It means father. It is a term of respect. But the question is, what's wrong here? Well, people often like to depict this for Romans 8:16, but that is a young child. Adoption is for adults who are then placed on the inheritance roll, who can take over. And so that's the picture here. Sons, not just children. Now, there's a tendency to misinterpret something in verse 16. And that's the word with. And notice here, if we have someone whispering into the ear of someone. And that's how people picture Romans 8:16, but that's not what 8:16 is saying. The Spirit himself bears witness with, and the way that the Greek is written there, he bears witness together with. He jointly bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. The picture here is that analogous to what's going on in Romans 9:1, where Paul says that both his conscience and Paul himself, his conscience bears testimony along with Paul testifying that he's not lying. In Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit testifies that this is your child, and our human spirit says, I am your child. This is a picture of two or three witnesses. That's the point that's being made. It's not that we have a liver quiver. It's not anything of the sort that a lot of people try to infer out of this passage. It is talking about there being two witnesses saying that we are regenerated, that both the Holy Spirit says it and our human spirit also testifies that. Now we get to Romans 8:17, which is extremely important that we understand how this is set up. All children are heirs of God. So he says, if we are children, then we're heirs. That is, heirs of God. Then there should be punctuation and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. The point that Paul is making is very much along the line of what he's been arguing in this whole section. There are children of God who are under wrath, who are walking according to the flesh, and then there are children of God who are also sons of God, who are walking according to the Spirit, and who are pleasing to God. Paul's argument in this section is that those who suffer with Christ, which is those who are sons of God, that is, ones who walk according to the Spirit, then we have a special inheritance, a special heirship, becoming joint heirs with Christ the firstborn. He's described later on in this chapter as the firstborn. And you remember in Old Testament, the firstborn had the extra big portion. Being an heir of God is a great thing, but being a co-heir of Christ is where Paul is aiming his readers. As we've said before, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. He's seen all the problems that have happened there because, as he described the Corinthian believers, they were carnal. They were always bickering. They were fighting. They were divided. All sorts of things were going on badly there. Paul was concerned about the same thing repeating itself in Rome that was meeting in at least 15 different congregations. He is urging them to walk according to the Spirit, to become sons of God, not just children of God, to come out from under the wrath of God, and for them to become rewardable and pleasing to God. If we consider once again that line of succession, the numbers there say how many people would have to die in order for one of these people to become king or queen. And it's quite an extensive lineage, but there's a very particular order as to who is first eligible, who's second eligible, who's third, on down here, on down the line to number 17. But the issue of being a son, being an inheritance, is the thrust of this. What we have is one condition for heirs, two for joint heirs with Christ. If we are children, that happens through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. And we are joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So notice, he has set up a parallelism. If children, then heirs of God on the one hand, but on the other hand, co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. Notice if you look at this, the first statement is if children, and the last statement is if we suffer with him. Those are the conditions. Children is condition for being heir of God. Suffering with him is condition for being a joint heir with Christ. He set it up in a way that's designed for us to catch the parallelism. Unfortunately, many miss it. Romans 8:18, and we did talk about the futility of planet Earth. What Paul says here is the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Revealed in particular to those who walk according to the Spirit. It's like a drop in the bucket. Or shall we say, like a drop in all the oceans of planet Earth. He says, not worthy to be compared. If we understood the glory that Paul is saying is offered to those who walk according to the Spirit and suffer on behalf of Christ, because they take a stand for him, and they're living for him, living according to New Testament truth, he said, we'd all say it's worth it, because our present suffering is like a drop in all the oceans. The number comes out to one in 26.7 septillion. That's lots and lots and lots and lots of zeros. There in the middle of that, we have off on the right-hand side the ones, then the thousands, then the millions, then the billions, then the trillions, but it just keeps on going way past the trillions to the quadrillions, the quintillions, and so on, the sextillions up to the septillions. That's a huge number. One drop compared to all the oceans in the world. The glory waiting for us. God is offering to believers who go for the gold, those that seek to please him and go about it by walking according to the Spirit, which we do by walking according to New Testament truth by the power of the Spirit, there is something waiting for us. And he describes the earnest expectation of it. Now, some of you may be familiar with one of Diane's favorite programs, Fixer Upper. Here's the house before they make the big panels, and then they have the great reveal. They pull them apart, and the couple is able to see what their house actually looks like now by contrast with what it started out as. Paul is saying, we can't imagine what God has designed for the believers who go for the things of the Lord. But meanwhile, creation was subjected to futility, but it did not happen willingly. God subjected it without Earth's consent. He pronounced the futility, the katakrima, back in Genesis 3, after the man and the woman ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Futility is what confronts planet Earth. If people say, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, that doesn't work. That's futility. Toil is futility. But creation itself will be delivered from futility. Creation will be freed from its subjection to futility. Now, in 8:21, neither the heirs nor co-heirs are slaves. That's an important point to note. But presently, creation is groaning as it is awaiting what will happen in the millennium, as it awaits the curse being removed. But Paul says we also groan as we are awaiting the same thing that the universe is waiting for. But this is designed for the sons. This is designed for those that are pleasing to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that believers who are heirs of God are not going to enjoy the millennium. They definitely will. But it was not for them for whom it was designed. The Lord has designed the promises for those who are going for the things of the Lord, those who walk according to the Spirit. That's the ones who have come out from under his displeasure with humanity. It's not enough just to be a believer to come out from under God's displeasure. All believers have eternal life, but many believers are displeasing to the Lord. And Paul is aiming us to aim higher. Now, what is going to be the first step in all the process of God taking planet Earth out of its corruption? Well, there will be the rapture. Then, of course, after that, there will be the seven-year tribulation. Then Jesus will be able to set up his millennial kingdom, and that will be designed for the benefit, in particular, of believers who have gone for the gold. Paul is talking about how we anticipate. I mean, you can just see the delight in this little girl's face as she's waiting to be able to open the present. She's hoping for what is not yet seen. Paul wants believers to have that same anticipation of the millennial kingdom. He wants us to aim our life in keeping with that, because he says, present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed. If we had that focus, if we could see with our mind's eye what God is offering, it would transform all of our lives. 1 John says that the one who has his hope fixed upon the Lord's return, that is a purifying hope. We were saved in this hope, looking forward to what he's offering. We're eagerly waiting with perseverance. Then he describes how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he does so by praying when we don't know what we ought to pray. Right now, I'm praying with regard to this terrible situation we've got going on in Afghanistan. But we don't know. We don't have anything in Scripture that tells us exactly how all of this is supposed to be resolved. But the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. And guess what? Whenever Scripture doesn't give us direct guidance, I mean, we're told we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's something we ought to always be praying for. We ought to be praying that the message of life would be going throughout the world, and that the Lord would use all sorts of things at his disposal to make it so that people would be receptive to that message. We have lots of things that we're told how we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for our leaders that they would make intelligent decisions rather than finding ourselves under persecution. That's what Paul meant in the pastorals when he said to pray that we, for our kings and so forth, that we would be able to lead godly and peaceable lives, that we would have opportunity to proclaim the message of life in freedom. But how do we pray? I mean, how is it that our prayers are answered when we don't know what we ought to pray? Well, I think we find a good illustration of that with Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 19, or chapter 18, actually, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19, Abraham was approached by the Lord and by two angels. And at the time that this was going on, the two angels had already departed to Sodom, so the picture isn't quite right. But the Lord says, "Shall I keep hidden from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And so he tells him he's about ready to destroy Sodom. And Abraham thinks, well, Lot's there. And he's saying, well, maybe Lot has had some impact. Maybe there are some righteous people. Maybe there are some believers there in Sodom. So he starts bargaining. He says, Lord, well, what if there were 50 righteous people? That is, 50 believers there in Sodom. Will you spare the city? Lord said, well, I'll spare the city if there are 50. What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? And he got down finally to 10. Well, Abraham didn't know what God's will was. Yes, God wanted to spare the righteous. He wanted to spare believers. Peter calls Lot a righteous person, speaking about him as a believer. But Abraham thought, well, okay, God should spare the righteous, therefore he should spare the city. But the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers in accordance with the will of God. So we pray, we don't necessarily know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes, interpreting our prayers. And so what ended up happening was the Lord removed the righteous people out of Sodom before destroying it. What Abraham wanted, he wanted the deliverance of Lot and his family, happened. But God was able to visit that city that had flaunted its opposition to him. Now, Romans 8:28. People have used that passage to say, wow, I can, God's going to turn everything out wonderful for me, 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 me. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But when we think about this chapter, it's not a focus on me, 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 me. Paul is urging for these believers to learn to walk by according to the Spirit, and he's talking about how all of creation is waiting for the millennial kingdom to be established. And I would argue that the good in this passage is the removal of the curse and the establishment of Jesus' millennial kingdom. It is good for creation to have the futility removed. It is good for the curse that happened because of the sin of the garden to be removed. Now, Then the question comes, he says, that the millennium, which I would take to be the referent here, was designed for those believers who love the Lord and those whose calling is according to his purpose. The question is, do all God's children love him? No. Do all of his sons love him? Yes. Those who walk according to the Spirit are seeking to please God. They love him. It does not mean that the children of God, even the naughty ones, will not benefit from the millennium. Of course they will. They'll have eternal life. They'll be there. They will not be seeing the curse. They'll be in resurrection bodies. All sorts of wonderful things will happen, even to disobedient children of God. But this passage is saying he designed it. He designed the millennium for those who are going for the things of the Lord. So, walking according to the Spirit is where we come out from under the servitude of sin. It is where the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled, even without being law keepers. It is where believers become pleasing to God and rewardable, instead of ones who are enduring the futility because they deserve it. The events of our current time, these past several days, have brought to my mind April 29th, 1975, when the last helicopter left South Vietnam. And look at all those people that were trying to cram into that Huey in order to escape the communist takeover. And look at how many couldn't get in. Talk about futility. And we've had a repetition of the Vietnam debacle now in Afghanistan. I'm not talking about whether we should get out, whether we should stay, whether all the resources put into it should have been put into it. But I am saying this was an awful way to leave it. The place is going to be just as bad as it was when it was a breeding ground for Osama bin Laden and the attack on the United States in 9/11, because it was a lawless country. We have had thousands of soldiers wounded that have died, that have been captured and tortured, that have faced all sorts of things, and right now the ones that have returned, many of them are having post-traumatic syndrome. And what has it accomplished? In the way that we left, one has to say, what futility. But when we look ahead to the millennial kingdom, God has designed it in such a way that the curse will be removed. And the glories that are going to be there will make our present sufferings seem like a drop in the ocean. Believers need to go for the things of the Lord. But we need to pray for our government to have the courage to do what needs to be done there in Afghanistan. It is just an atrocity what's being allowed to happen. Steve, do you have any comments?
It appears that what we should take away from this is, as children of God, we should look at the suffering that we have on this earth right now as an opportunity to become one of the sons of God and adopted by the Father.
Absolutely.
As one of Christ's heirs, co-heirs.
Yes.
So that's the mindset as we go into this, not escaping any suffering, but looking at this suffering as an opportunity to be called a son of God, not just a child.
Absolutely.
Any questions from anybody else?
Yeah, I have a question.
Mark has a question here.
John, thank you. That's pretty heavy theology tonight, and it was wonderful, your presentation, explaining all the verses. I had some questions early. I'm looking at your notes on page 1.
Sure.
It's escaping God's end time wrath requires, and it's two blanks.
Oh,
walking
sure.
in the Spirit would be one.
Well, believing the message of life, and that's, you can draw an arrow on that up to the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. And then the second feature is walking by the, according to the Spirit.
Thank you. And that would be in 8:1, would be walking according to the Spirit, is 8:1?
Well, yes, chapter 8, but the first step there, of course, would be in 3:21 through 5:11. The broader context where he describes it is starting in 5:12, but chapter 8 is where the focus is upon walking according to the Spirit.
Thank you, John. It was good.
And the readers are believers. So,
right.
Therefore, the first step they have already done. They're believers. But the argument, and it's the longest section in the book, is for them to become pleasing to the Lord by walking according to the Spirit instead of being under God's displeasure.
Thank you.
Yes, I have another question.
Okay, Kurt.
Chapter 8, verse 3. The last line reads, "He condemned sin in the flesh." How do you interpret that?
Okay. Jesus, his human body was on the cross. And so the victory over sin happened in one who was in the likeness of sinful flesh earlier in verse 3. But since he was not a sinner, it was only the likeness of sinful flesh, he was able to pay the penalty for sin for everyone. If he had been a sinner and he were to die to pay for sin, he could not have succeeded in doing anything else for anybody else, let alone for himself. So the fact that he was not a sinner, but only had what looked like or resembled sinful flesh, that is, he had a perfect sinless life, a perfect sinless body, he, in his flesh, was able to condemn sin, to deal with it permanently and completely. Remember 1 John 2:2, which says, "And he is the propitiation." Propitiation means he was the one who satisfied God's righteous requirement concerning sin. And he did so, as it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the reference there is made to why it is that Jesus could pay for sin as his human body was on that cross.
What do you see as propitiation?
Okay, broke up. I heard you say propitiation.
The word condemnation in that sentence. Is that katakrima? would that be specifically the sentencing, or would it be the penal servitude?
Okay, let me...
If that makes any sense.
Yes, yes, it does. Let me double check. There the exact form that's used.
It seems that...
Yeah, it's, yes, it's katakrino. So it's the verb form. Katakrima is a noun, but this is the verb katakrino. So it's a verb that has a parallel meaning. And so he dealt with a sentence there as he was... on the cross.